In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us then confess our sins to God our Father. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his only Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. As a called and ordained servant of Christ, and by his authority, I therefore forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In peace, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the peace from above and for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the Church of God, and for the unity of all,
Let us pray to the Lord.
O Lord, have mercy.
For this holy house, and for all who offer here their worship and praise, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
Help, save, comfort, and defend us, gracious Lord.
Amen.
This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia.
God, grant that we who have celebrated the Lord's resurrection may by your grace confess in our life and conversation that Jesus is Lord and God, through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. The first reading appointed for this, the second Sunday of Easter, is from Acts chapter 4. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Christ has risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him dominion over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet.
The epistle is from 1 John, chapters 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Together we proclaim our holy Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed as found on the inside back cover of the hymnal.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God,
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. From the Holy Gospel, these words. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, and so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This is our text, dear friends in Christ. How often have you heard the phrase, "Don't believe your lying eyes," lately? It's a word that's said often, especially in these days, usually in the context of political commentators discussing politicians who deny the obvious when it comes to the border crisis or to gas prices or to inflation. Don't believe your lying eyes. It's used humorously or ironically to suggest that what one is seeing, what one is experiencing, isn't really reality. It's not really true. It plays on the idea that one's eyes can deceive them, or that they might be, in fact, in denial about the truth that is as plain as the nose on their face. It's a way of expressing skepticism or disbelief about what appears to be obvious and what appears to be evident, just by sight, by seeing. Now, of course, with the development of powerful desktop publishing software, and now with the dawn of AI, artificial intelligence, digital image manipulation is indeed a very real thing in our day. So common that you're not even sure anymore that the photo that you're seeing actually represents the event or the people as they were when you would have seen them in reality. It may surprise you to know, though, that visual manipulation of photos has been happening for a long time. It's not just a recent development. It's happened ever since the camera was first invented by a Frenchman back in 1816. In fact, one of the most famous examples of photo manipulation comes to us from the 1860s. With the iconic photo of Abraham Lincoln, it actually is ironically a composite of Lincoln's head and the Southern politician, ironically, Joe Calhoun's body. Or from the same era, there's a famous photo of General Ulysses S. Grant sitting on his horse commanding his troops in Virginia during the Civil War. Investigation that was done by researchers at the Library of Congress has uncovered the fact that the photo image is actually made of three separate pieces. The head is taken from the portrait of Grant. The horse and the body are those of Major General Alexander M. Cook, and the background is from a different location than that described in the caption of the photo. So it's been going on for a long time. There is some merit to the statement, "Don't believe your lying eyes." The problem with the statement, though, is that it's not your eyes that are lying. The lying, the deception, is done by those who've doctored the photo in order to deceive your eyes. There was no photographic manipulation taking place in the first century. The women at the tomb reported what the women at the tomb saw with their own eyes. The events that occurred were what they saw with their own eyes. With their own eyes, they had seen Jesus crucified. With their own eyes, they had seen his flesh taken down from the cross. With their own eyes, they saw each other weep as they made their way with the body to the tomb. They saw his bloodied, they saw his breathless body being laid upon a stone slab. They saw one another reverently cleansing that body that was laid upon the stone slab. They wound it, and they saw it with their own eyes as they wound that body in clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury, according to St. John. With their own eyes, they saw him die on the cross. With their own eyes, they saw him dead in the tomb. a tomb that belonged to a member of the Sanhedrin which had condemned him, Joseph of Arimathea, and with their own eyes they saw Joseph and Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, contaminate themselves. They saw these men of the Sanhedrin contaminating themselves as they touched the cold, the lifeless corpse, the body of Jesus. And then hours later in the upper room, which, by the way, tradition says belonged to the mother of John Mark, the author of the second gospel, the women and 10 of the disciples saw that same flesh and blood. They saw that same flesh and blood, Jesus standing before them. They heard him speak to them. They ate with him, all but one, all but Thomas, who hadn't been with the others when Jesus first appeared to them in that upper room. You can well imagine it, can't you? There they all are, all of them except Thomas, gathered in the confused and the conflicted conference and conclave that they were having together behind closed doors, prisoners of their own fears, as we heard the gospel reporter giving us that account today. There, where any sense of security was so suddenly interrupted, they probably had a little bit of feeling of security being in that upper room in behind locked doors, but then suddenly that sense of security is shaken, not by some feared Roman soldier who was knocking at the door, by some temple guard who was there knocking at the door, but all of a sudden by the visual bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus. Unexpected, inexplicable appearance in the midst of the room. The resurrected Lord Jesus suddenly appears right before their unbelieving eyes. Unbelieving. St. John doesn't report the unbelief. St. Mark does. Here's what he says. He says, afterward, he, Jesus, appeared to the gathered disciples as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief, for their hardness of heart, because they had not believed the women who saw him after he had risen. They hadn't believed because they hadn't seen. They had one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions that's all too common to man. Sclerocardia is called in the Greek. Sclerosis, a hardening of the cardia, of the heart. Despite all of the hard evidence, the entire body of testimony that was given to those by those who had indeed seen Jesus and even touched him, the report of the resurrected Jesus which Mary Magdalene and all the other women had brought to them, the account of the two excited Emmaus disciples that had seen him on the road and had supped with him, but they didn't believe. St. Luke tells us they were startled, they were frightened, as though they were seeing a ghost. In fact, they didn't even believe, though Jesus appeared right there in the room with them, for as St. Luke tells us, they were startled and frightened because they thought they were seeing a ghost. They didn't believe their eyes even after they saw Jesus. And that's why Luke says Jesus showed them his hands. And he showed them his feet and bid them to touch him. But they still didn't believe, thinking him to be a ghost. Until he took fish and he ate it. Didn't fall through him. He was there, proving indisputably that he had risen in his physical body and flesh blood. Reality standing right there before them. Their sclerocardia, their hardening of the heart, caused them to conclude that they shouldn't believe their lying eyes. Their eyes weren't lying. Their eyes weren't blinded. They saw what they saw, but their minds were, their hearts were blinded by sclerocardia, unbelieving hardness of the human heart that can only be softened by the Word of God and softened by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us directly to Thomas in today's text. Thomas, you see, had also had a severe case of sclerocardia. No better, but also no worse than the other disciples at first had. We often think of Thomas as being the doubting one, but remember, they all had doubted. They all had doubted. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the other disciples in the upper room. Don't know where he was, what he was doing. And so when he did later return from wherever he was, he had no easier time believing their claim of having seen the risen Christ than the other disciples did in believing the claim of the women and the disciples from Emmaus earlier that day. And it's not that the other disciples weren't trying their best to convince Thomas that they had seen him. They tried their very best. In fact, in the Greek word that's used there to describe their telling Thomas what they had seen with their own eyes, it describes a continuous and an ongoing and a persistent effort to convince him of what had happened. It's a word that's used even in, quote, putting an argument to rest. They were trying hard to convince him of what they had seen. They weren't doing it casually. They weren't even excitedly saying, "We've seen the Lord." They were going through their own experiences of what they had seen, persistently doing everything that they humanly could to convince Thomas that what they had seen with their eyes was true. Each of them likely reciting their own experience with the risen Christ. Thomas heard it all, and he heard it from all of them. But Thomas still would not be convinced of it all. Unless, he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You see, simply hearing the eyewitness testimony of so many witnesses wasn't enough for him. Indeed, even seeing, and that's important for us to understand too, it's not just hearing it, but even seeing wouldn't have been enough for Thomas. Wouldn't have been a guarantee that it was really the Lord Jesus. Doubt's anthem that sung over the course of the ages by the human heart in every generation, doubt's anthem, "Don't believe your lying eyes," had convinced him that he wouldn't believe unless he was able to actually touch what he was seeing. That he was able to put his finger into the marks in the hand of the crucified. That he was able to put his hand into the side and feel where the spear had penetrated into the flesh of Christ. Don't believe the word of eyewitnesses. Don't even believe your lying eyes. It seems very unreasonable, doesn't it? It seems to be unreasonable. It's unreasonable to be dissatisfied. But it'll always be. Doubt will always be unsatisfied. It seems, in fact, to find some sort of sadistic pleasure in stubbornly resisting and challenging and shocking the sensibilities of the believer. And you can see that in Thomas. And that's why he uses the strongest combination of negative Greek terms that he possibly can use. And he says, "Unless I see and touch, I will in no way, not at all." If you're going to translate it literally, "I will in no way, not at all believe." As someone so well said and called him, he called him Thomas, the first postmodern disciple. So much a 21st century type of man, the writer says, one who acts as though he would be doing God the big favor of believing in him if God will do what the modern skeptic demands. The modern skeptic who dares to say, "Show me, and then I'll believe," as if faith is some kind of favor that they do God, as if our faith is needed for God's welfare. "Just show me." That's the modern skeptic, the modern mind. And then, ironically, and so very generously, God does just that. God shows him. More than showing him, God shows up. Not according to Thomas' agenda, but according to his own. 8 days later, when they're all still trying to convince Thomas that Jesus was alive, then and there the Lord Jesus shows up. shows up just as the unbelieving Thomas had challenged him to do. Wouldn't have had to do it, but he graciously does it. Jesus shows up, and suddenly all of the rebuttals of Thomas are silenced. It's so easy to doubt the claims of someone who's absent, but let that person be present, and that's a whole different matter. And it certainly was for Thomas. All that Thomas can say and all that Thomas should have said was, "My Lord and my God." Indeed, had Thomas said any more than that, he probably would have been saying far too much. He said what he, by faith, had to say. And that's likely just what he would have been trying to do if he'd said more. He probably would have futilely, in one way or the other, trying to justify himself for his initial unbelief, for his stubborn unbelief, blaming it perhaps on the weak witness of the other disciples to him, or blaming God himself for not showing up earlier, attempting to explain and excuse himself before God if he'd had been able to say more. But to graciously prevent that from happening, Jesus so suddenly and so unexpectedly appears among them, and so surprises Thomas in doing so that Thomas can do nothing but, with mouth agape and his eyes wide open, make the profoundest confession of faith that has ever been made: "My Lord and my God." The most direct confession of the deity of Christ made by any of the disciples in any of the four Gospels, including even the great confession of Peter. And the stubborn skeptic then and there becomes the convinced confessor of Christ, who some 40 years later, in 72 AD, it said and believed, becomes a martyr of Christ while preaching to people in India who would believe his eyewitness accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ, and would fulfill, "Blessed is he who believes though he has not seen." It all happened because of the presence of Jesus, who 10 days after that crucifixion had shown Thomas his risen and his glorified body, so that Thomas would believe that he who had predestined him and called him and justified him would raise and glorify his body even as he had raised and glorified his own. And that, my friends, is still today how the risen Christ heals all of us from the hardness of the heart. As we sinfully entertain doubts in our day, dangerous doubts about him, silly doubts about his love for us and his care for us, about his presence with us, about his power to work all things together for good in our lives, even as he's promised to do, as he lives among us, even in his body and blood right here and right now, though visibly not apparent to us, it's here. How does he do for us what he did for Thomas and his brother disciples back then? He does it in the same way that he did it for them. He does it through the word proclaimed by those who carry on the apostolic office upon whom he first breathed, saying, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." You heard it read. He does it today through those today who are his mouth, speaking his absolution to your confession of sins, even as you received an absolution to the confession of your sins but a short time ago. He does it today through the voice of preaching, as you're hearing now, preaching his death and his resurrection into our ears, so that the power of that word penetrates into our sclerocardia in our minds and cleanses our hearts and our minds of it. He's still working. He's still doing the same thing. He's working through those today who are stewards of the mysteries of God, as St. Paul calls them, as you kneel here in this room. And they serve you the very same body and blood at the altar here, as was present to those disciples in the upper room. God is working still, as he sends you forth from this room to confess before the whole world those five timeless words that will continue to be echoed by God's people throughout all of the ages of earth and through the endless eons of heaven. Those five words which will never, ever pass away, but will forever be spoken by the church in the presence of the risen Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. Amen.
As now we pray for the whole Church of God in Jesus Christ and for all people, according to their needs, we do recall by name in our prayers from our own midst, Mai Pham and Josefina Gonzalez, Willard Sievert and Jack Thomas, all of whom members of Lutheran Church of Our Savior who are homebound or otherwise unable to attend service with us. We pray also for a friend of the congregation, and the father of Benoit Kai, namely Francis Kai, as he continues to suffer with medical ailment. For these and others, let us now pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who delivered up your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, and who raised him for our justification. We implore you through the same Jesus Christ to hear the prayers of your people and to grant them according to your grace and wisdom. That we who have not seen may yet believe heartily in the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the testimony of the blessed eyewitnesses and apostles, and take comfort in the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has given to be proclaimed in and by his church. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord,
that Christians here and elsewhere may be of one heart and soul, that despite trials and challenges they may go on in blessed fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and their good spirit, that they may walk in light and diligently avoid walking in darkness, and that they may love one another fervently and selflessly, so that it may be said among us that there was not a needy person in their midst. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
That Christians here and elsewhere may regard as very serious their trespasses and sins, known and unknown, and yet regard with equal seriousness and confident hope Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For our civic leaders, that the Lord may bless them with courage and fortitude to do that which is good, and the protection needed to execute their offices. For peace in our communities and neighborhoods, and for those who grieve or aim to recover from the earthquake in Taiwan, or who strive and struggle for godly peace in Haiti, that the love of God in Christ may be made manifest through these difficult circumstances. Let us pray to the Lord. For our beloved ill and for those unable to attend our service, including Francis and Mai, Josefina, Willard, and Jack, that with us they may seek the Lord's strength and presence continually. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For zeal among us for the word of God, through which the Lord God declares to us his will. For zeal among us for the Lord's Supper and holy baptism, that we may be eager to make ready use of the dearly won means of grace. And for a zeal equally eager to share with others the living hope that lies within us, telling of all of the Lord's wondrous works, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
We give thanks to you, blessed Heavenly Father, for all your benefits. And at your bidding and in faith, we call upon your name by the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the same Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Sent your only begotten Son into our flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior. With repentant joy, we receive the salvation accomplished for us by the all-availing sacrifice of his body and his blood on the cross. Gathered in the name and the remembrance of Jesus, we beg you, O Lord, to forgive, renew, and strengthen us with your word and spirit. Grant us faithfully to eat his body and drink his blood, as he bids us do in his own testament. Gather us together, we pray, from the ends of the earth to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. Graciously receive our prayers. Deliver and preserve us. To you alone, Father, be all glory, honor, and worship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The peace of the Lord be with you always.
Thank you.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us a foretaste of the feast to come in the Holy Supper of your Son's body and blood. Keep us firm in the true faith throughout our days of pilgrimage, that on the day of his coming we may, together with all your saints, celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.